Well, today is October the 23rd, 2022, and this is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church welcoming you to our Sunday evening studies, and we are currently going through the little book of Jude. So if you have a desire to follow along, may I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the little book of Jude in the back of your New Testament. Father, once again, we count it an honor to come into the presence of your word. We would simply ask that you would please guide and direct us. Keep us from error. Keep us from mindless speculation. Keep us from the traditions and doctrines of men. And help us to be faithful and true to the text. In Christ's name, amen. We left off in verses 3, defining what it means to earnestly contend for the faith. And I think I've been out of touch on at least, I think my last notes here show the last time I think I did a lesson in Jude may have been all the way back to the 9th of this month. And somehow with our schedule kind of got away from me. I forgot to do the lesson last Sunday and failed to get it accomplished in this past busy week. So I apologize for that. But when you look at verses 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence," and that word means earnestness. It means to make haste. And so Jude apparently had a specific initial purpose in writing this letter. Now, we do not know who the audience is. Okay, we do not know specifically who the original audience was. However, as you read the 25 verses and you see the Old Testament history that Jude references back to, citing one example after another, I think we're on safe ground to say, with some degree of dogmatism, that his audience were Jewish believers. Because the average Gentile believer, coming out of a Gentile pagan background, would have not known any of these Old Testament stories unless that Gentile pagan had the opportunity of having a Jewish neighbor or a friend who was a Jew. And in that time frame, the Jew would share some of the Old Testament stories, some of the history of the Jewish people. Only in that context, I think, a pagan, a non-Jew, would have had any knowledge of the history that Jude, again, points back to the Old Testament. And so apparently Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all earnestness to write unto you of the common salvation." Now, the word common here doesn't mean something that is profane, something that is unhallowed, okay? It's not referring to Levitical, ceremonial uncleanliness. Now, it could mean that if the context was driving that understanding, but the context here, when it says common salvation, what Jude is saying, his initial purpose was to write about, now listen carefully, the common or the ordinary or belonging to all generally the faith that was once given unto the saints. So at this point, there was no denominations, whether Protestant, Catholic, at all at this time. It was simply the way of the faith. And there was only one body of doctrinal belief. Just like today, unfortunately, there are so many denominations which have broken off from other denominations in their histories past over whatever issues, that today it's really kind of hard to find Christians that are in substantial unity even on the essentials of the faith. Well, by the time Jude was writing, prior to AD 70, at that point in the church's early history, they didn't have that problem. Now, they had Gnosticism, they had the Judaizers, we understand that. At this time in church history, the Greco-Roman world was not aiming its guns specifically at the church. And the Jews that were scattered across the Roman Empire have made, you know, a lot of accommodations to live side by side with their pagan neighbors. Even the priests of Jesus' day, you read the four Gospels, especially the events following the resurrection of Christ, you see that there was a lot of accommodation on the part of the religious hierarchy with the Roman officials when they paid off the soldiers to lie, saying that the disciples came at night and stole the body. And if the governor got wind of this dereliction of duty, the high priest would secure the soldiers who apparently slept on the job and allow the timid and frightened disciples to roll back the stone, steal the body, without the Roman soldiers even waking up from their sleep. And so there we see accommodation. Furthermore, in Revelation 17:18, the harlot riding on that red beast, the beast was ancient Rome, and the woman with a cup in her hand, who had the blood of the apostles and the prophets on her, was first century Israel. Not the Catholic Church, but first century Israel. There, since she's riding on the beast, that is showing you that first century apostate Judaism was allowed to live, breathe, and act quite comfortably on the shoulders and by permission of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire made a whole lot of concessions to the Jewish people when that part of the world was subjugated by Rome. More so than any other people that Rome ever conquered, the Roman Empire, the Caesars and the Senate, made a lot of concessions with the Jews in that first century. And so I think Jude here is saying, when I gave all earnestness to write unto you of what is believed by all of us, that's what he's implying. This is universal, the faith. Okay. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend. Notice, for the faith. Now he's not talking about their individual trust and confidence in Christ. Okay, that's faith being applied. Here he is talking about the faith, definite article. He's talking about the body of Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, that is essential for Christianity to be what it is, to be totally exclusive from any other ism, any other tradition and religion that men can fabricate. And so apparently there was something going on behind the scene that caused Jude, and we think the Holy Spirit made this detour, to exhort, to encourage, to urge his audience to rethink, regroup, make sure in their own mind what they believe and why, and then to take that body of truth that apparently was coming under attack, and is quite evident here, he talks about false prophets and false teachers. So Jude is confronting the invasion of heretics and apostates, okay, rising up within the church. And in order to make sure that that faith is not going to be snuffed out or totally revamped and repackaged, he's asking his audience, take a grip and earnestly contend for the faith. And so that's what that word common means. Okay? It means something that is believed by all. It is common. It is common. And when he says, I want to exhort you, he's talking about admonishment, begging, entreating, beseeching, striving to... He's making entreaties. He's begging, if you will. And there are sometimes, I believe now, that a pastor needs to get behind the pulpit and sometimes look at his dozing off congregation who's half there and half not there, to plead with them, to beg with them, to wake up, get out of their spiritual stupor, get out of their apathy, get out of their complacency, rise up as the army of Christ, and my word, do something. Now, look at the phrase, earnestly contend. That's the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament, in the Greek text, underlining the Authorized Version. The only time. And then he mentions in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, again, he cites these examples of a falling away, examples of apostasy, examples of a departure from truth. He also says in verses 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. And again, Jude is not, he's not introducing anything brand new that his audience didn't hear the first time when it was given to them orally. Whoever visited them, was it, if it was Paul or Peter, whichever apostle dealt with this original audience, okay, that led them out of biblical Judaism and now into the full light of the new covenant. We don't know who, but whoever it was, Jude is telling them, what I'm about to share with you, you already know. I don't need to rehash it. You already know. I'm simply putting you back in remembrance. And I've been around the block as a pastor, I think now, a couple of years to realize that people don't hear me the first time. Sometimes they don't even hear me at all in the past. They were hearing someone else, but it wasn't me. And so sometimes I repeat myself to the consternation of others. Well, maybe if you show me that you pay attention the first time, there's no need for me to be a parrot and to then squawk it again. But it was quite evident in the past, some who have darkened our door needed to be reminded over and over again. And unfortunately, it fell on deaf ears. Let me read to you a paragraph from this one individual on what they say about this verse 3, and you might find this interesting. Listen carefully. Jude apparently began fervently writing to an unspecified group of Christians regarding their common salvation. So even this person here is acknowledging we don't know the original audience. Now we know for certain Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We know that he wrote what might be a circulatory letter to the Ephesians. He wrote to the church in Colossae, okay? We know that he wrote to Timothy specifically and to Titus specifically. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing to the same audience, the believers that are scattered through what is now modern-day Turkey. Back there, it was the different provinces of that part of the Roman Empire. When he was suddenly constrained to write about something else. So apparently the verbiage that's found in this verse 3, Jude is going in one direction, and the Holy Spirit basically just slams the brakes and literally constrains Jude to go off into a different pathway. So whatever was going on, we have to admit that God the Holy Spirit needed to butt in, literally, to butt his way in, push open the door, and grab the heart, mind, and the pen of this man and go off into another direction that apparently was so vital at this time in that first century, which was leading up eventually to what? Jerusalem's destruction. The word constrain, anarchy, means force, constraint, necessity, forcibly, by force. It is a matter of necessity to do a thing. So apparently God the Holy Spirit you know, and just forgive me with my illustration to somehow make some sense of it. It was as if the Holy Spirit was screaming, stop. New direction. New emphasis. Shift the letter. So, when God the Holy Spirit came upon Jude, it was by constraint. It was by force. The context of the letter lends proof that the reason Jude left, felt compelled or forced by necessity to write this epistle, was that false teachers were invading the church or churches under consideration. Now, let's stop and think. Let's put our thinking caps on. By the content of the letter, it is highly Hebraic. It simply drips with Old Testament history. So I'm going to be dogmatic and say that I'm pretty confident the false teachers were the Judaizers. The same ones that caused a big uproar in Acts 15 over the issue pro or con if the Gentile men needed to be literally physically circumcised before becoming a Christian. It's that same bunch. It's also the same bunch I believe John talks about in 1 John 2. Those who were once with us, but now they no longer walk with us, and they were made manifest that they were never part of us. The same people I think Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 2. And the same individuals that Paul takes to task in the book of Galatians and certain portions of the book of Colossians. So we're talking about Jewish apostate Judaizers who were trying to take the new covenant that Christ himself instituted and initiated and somehow wrap it up in the old economy and then call it good and then to force this down upon the churches and therefore make shipwreck of them. And so, beloved, there are times and seasons that a pastor, if he senses that there's something going on within the congregation where there is leaven coming into that loaf, false teaching coming into that congregation, he needs to take a stand. And if these individuals are doing it behind the back or doing it publicly, then these individuals are to be confronted publicly. And what does Paul tell us in Romans? That every mouth must be stopped and let God be true. So there are times and seasons when, in a figure of speech, the pastor who's a bishop is to get his shepherd's crook and defend the flock by getting in the trench and, if need be, addressing the peddlers of false teaching. Many today want to hear nothing but sermons that are either uplifting or sermons about salvation. Well, beloved, there's times when you need to be uplifted. I have no problem with that. And there are times, to me, if you teach the Bible properly, you're always going to be preaching the gospel. You're going to be preaching different facets of the gospel message, different viewpoints that make the gospel the gospel. The fact of the matter is that sinful men and teachers exist today. And I believe a lot of Christians are so stupid and blind to the fact they're saying, oh, this guy is great. This guy is internationally known. He has books coming off the bookshelf. He's just a darling. And yet they never examine who he hobnobs with, who he associates with in conferences and things of that nature, where these people that you think are simply darlings, almost a fourth member of the Godhead, if that's possible, and yet when it comes to a conference, they're hobnobbing with people that are known apostates and heretics. But they're good. Their church is big. And they've been to school, and they even got a study Bible with their name on the front cover. You don't, Pastor Bob. Okay. As they did in Jude's day. And thereby compel us to preach and teach in the same spirit as this epistle. There are thereby times when preaching on matters that challenge the truth that we hold dear must be done. There are times and seasons when very direct sermons and teachings and lessons must be done in order to make sure that the ship of state doesn't wander in the ocean without a compass, without a rudder, without a sail, and without the North Star. And the North Star, in this case, in my illustration, is the Scriptures. There are times when the pastor needs to get up there and simply call a spade a spade. And if people don't like that in the church, then those people can move and get out. They're not there to grow. They're not there to be taught. They're there to contend. Well, then you can contend them right out the front door. All of us would like nothing more than to never have to expose false doctrines. However, the real world that we live in demands that we do it. And so there, I think that particular paragraph from this particular set of notes that I have, I think is very appropriate, even at this current hour. Because in some of the statistics that are coming out with surveys that are asking very direct questions to a supposed Christian audience, as opposed to the general American population, the answers and the percentages of this and that as the answers are coming in are chilling, dreadful, and almost apocalyptic on what is out there in the street. What are we supposed to do? Just throw our hands up in the air? Let go and let God? No creed but Christ? No. Well, going back to our text, in verses 5, 6, and 7, again, Jude cites these examples from the Old Testament. Verse 5, we find out that some of the Israelites that left under Moses' leadership, they didn't make it to the River Jordan, did they? Matter of fact, some of them died. Hebrews tells us, paraphrasing, their carcasses fell in the desert, and their bones, all their flesh, consumed in that dry desert heat, leaving behind white bones, whitewashed bones. And then he talks about these angels, and I do not believe these are angels. Some try to say that we're talking about Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabitated. This is not angels having sex with mortal women. The Bible clearly tells us in Genesis 1 that God made everything after their kind. Cats give birth to kittens, dogs to puppies, giraffes to giraffes, people give birth to people. Okay? Kind only produces like kind. Angels do not have sex organs. Okay? They don't have male plumbing artifacts to inseminate women or mortal women on earth. Even Jesus settled that question when he talked about when the Pharisees, remember when the Pharisees came to him and gave him that stupid, idiotic hypothetical where one woman had seven brothers, they all died, and none of those brothers raised up seed, and so each one of those brothers did his duty in taking her, and yet they said, well, in the resurrection, these were the Sadducees who didn't even believe in the resurrection, didn't even believe in the hereafter, and didn't even believe in angels. And the hereafter, Jesus, which one of these guys is going to have her? And what did he tell them? You do always err. They are like the angels in heaven. They are not given in marriage. And so when we get to heaven, the marriage relationship that we had on this side of death is going to be dissolved. There's no heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. There's no need for procreation in heaven. We're not going to give birth to little babies in heaven. We're like the angels. Okay? And so that tells me that Genesis 6 cannot be applied. Now, whatever is being referred to in verse 6 there, I am not going to venture and even speculate. because I don't want to make up something that I'm not sure on, but I don't think it refers to Genesis chapter 6. Angels cohabitating with mortal females and giving birth to some hybrid type of freakish person. Okay, enough said. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so here, what Jude here I think is trying to show us is that God wants us to guard the truth. He wants us to guard the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. We have a responsibility, and this is not a responsibility for the deacons. This is not a responsibility solely for the Sunday school teacher. This is not the responsibility for the colleges and the seminaries. This is not solely the responsibility of the elders and the bishops and the pastor. This is every Christian's responsibility to be a defender and a contender for the truth. And if you call yourself a Christian and you cannot contend and defend, then you are immature and you need to go back to Discipleship 101 and get acquainted with the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You need to know what you believe and why. You need to be able to articulate that faith. You need to be able to express and delineate why you believe what you believe. Why do you believe in the Trinity? Just because I, the pastor, tell you so. You need to be able to explain the God-man. A God, he has a divine nature and a human nature. What do? Do we put these two natures there in a blender and Jesus becomes something else? Read some of the ancient creeds. Get your confession of faith, if your church even has a confession of faith, with some substance to it. And reread it. Get reacquainted with the faith once delivered unto the saints. Well, picking up now in verses 8, Jude now redirects his attention back to the apostates of his day and hour. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. So notice right off the bat, a false teacher and a false prophet, here's one way that you can identify them. You can identify them as a filthy dreamer. Okay? A filthy dreamer. That means, beloved, that they are conjuring up in their own mind their teaching. It's not coming from the scriptures. It is not coming from a bona fide teacher who knows the scriptures. But these are individuals that are coming up with their own wicked imagination. And by doing so, they are going to lead people, my dear friends, astray. Let me read something here for you. The words in verse 8, notice, likewise also these filmy, back in verse 7, it says, in like manner. Okay, the words in like manner connect us to the three previous examples of those who rejected God's ways and turned to their own. That is, the sinful Israelites who complained against the Lord God's ways and turned to their own. That is, they just simply chided and complained and groaned and simply drove Moses up a wall, if you will. Then he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, who participated in sexual sins against the Lord. Jude is looking to those who rejected God's truth in his day and comparing them of those of old. So that's what he's doing when he cites these three examples. He's making a comparison with the apostates and the false teachers of his historical context with other examples from the past. Three faults are examined in relation to modern day delinquents. First, they're erring teachers in their dreaming, defiling the flesh. We must remember that the triplets at verse 4 of Jude that depict who these dreamers are. Dreamers, this word there in the Greek, means a thing seen in sleep, a dream or a vision in sleep, simply a dream. It means to dream delusions. And so you're talking about individuals, beloved, I believe, are being influenced by demonic forces. And we have a lot of people today, especially in the prosperity camp, who go around telling people, God came to me, God spoke to me, God told me to tell you to do this. They're all the time talking, well, God spoke to me. God spoke to me. And some are so bold as to say that they heard an audio voice. They go so far. And then they're giving counsel. They're telling people what to do with their finances, with important decisions in their lives that eventually blow up. And these false teachers walk away, leaving these poor people who trusted their dreams and their visions, put everything into those dreams and those visions. And now they've lost their income, they've lost their money, they've lost their home, and in some instances, their livelihood, their jobs, and are now left destitute and having nothing. So if you think, those of you hearing me, if you think this is like Bob is overreacting, he's just simply out there on a tangent, no, beloved, there are people today who no longer walk with the Lord because they have been taken for a ride by individuals who are claiming to speak on behalf of the Father, on behalf of God. And in doing so, destroy these lives, and they leave them shipwrecked. We'll continue. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The word defile means to stain, defile, to sully, especially with blood or mortal stains, to taint or to defile, to tinge, to dye, to stain, to pollute, to corrupt, to be depraved, to pollute, and moral defilement. Now that's a long definition. That is the meaning of verses 8, where it says defile. And to me, I think the most classic example would be to walk up to the Mona Lisa with a bucket of paint, and when no one's looking, throw a pint of black paint across that portrait, across that painting, and forever defile it. And so these individuals, beloved, they're out there to do one thing, and that is to destroy. To destroy. The idea of being defiled is parallel with sin. When one sins, his soul is tainted with the pollution of sin. When one is without sin, the soul is pure and perfect. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 18. Hold your place there in Jude, this idea about defiling, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 7. And verses 18, 19. Ready? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Okay? For there's a disannulling. Okay? The individual that I'm about to quote, this idea of going on unto perfection versus being defiled, the opposite of being defiled when we talk spiritually or when we talk biblically, the opposite of being defiled is perfection, or better, completeness, full age, and being mature. That's the opposite of defiling, or defilement. So you got one side is defiling, tainting, staining, tarnishing, messing it up, soiling it. The other is what? Purity, righteousness, full age, to be spiritually grown up. Bible perfection is the idea of being without sin. The Christian is one who is forgiven of sin. That is, he's perfect in relationship to that sin. That does not mean that we will never defile the flesh again, okay, after our salvation. The Christian is one who recognizes the soul-tainting effects of sin in and of itself. And thereby, in a spirit of humility, he prays to his God for forgiveness, like Psalm 51, when David prayed for forgiveness. Jude has alluded to the one truth delivered by divine inspiration that is to be contended here in verse 3. Some, however, do not contend for this one truth, but rather dream up other ways of following God in a self-deluded state of mind. I remember a book years ago, probably when we first got married, and the front cover of the book was black, red, and white, and it had the silhouette outline of a human head. And the Bible, and the book title was The Battle for the Mind. And that's what we're talking here. Satan's battlefield is the heart and the mind of the non-believer, but more so, the devil aims his guns at the heart and the mind of a believer to do his best to tempt the believer as powerfully as that roaring lion can roar. And we saw that roaring lion earlier this morning in 1 Peter 5, did we not? The devil's design is to cause us to fall for the temptation, stain and tarnish our souls, and therefore make us ineffective for God's kingdom and for service. How many pastors down through time had their hands in the wrong cookie jar? And they've lost their church, they've lost their home, they've lost their marriage, and they've lost their ministry. Have they not? Yeah. If the devil can force or cause us to give in by his pounding, his aim is the mind. This is the battlefield. Well, how do we protect the mind and the heart of the believer? You got to build that castle around it with its towers. And you need watchmen on the towers. Well, what is the castle? What is the tower? And who or what are the watchmen on the wall? The faith. What we believe. The heart and soul of our faith. The faith that we are to earnestly, with passion and fervor, contend. We've heard people in our church, "Oh, I don't like conflict." Well, they seem to have been the greatest source of conflict coming into the church. That's my weather alarm going off, so no fear. We've seen people come and go, and they swear up and down they don't like controversy, they don't like arguing and fighting. And yet the source of all contention came from that side of the room. Well, when that happens, and they're wrong, that's when the pastor gets his shepherd's crook and defends the sheep. He has to go in there and wrestle with the wolves. And in the process, he might get bit by the wolf. Read on. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputing about the body of Moses, and none of us would have known any of this. All we know in the Old Testament is Moses and Joshua went up to Mount Nebo, right? And Moses was able to look north, south, east, and west. He saw the promised land from that vantage point. And then Joshua is given the mantle of what? Leadership. Joshua comes down to assume his role as the next leader. And Moses what? Dies and God buries him. That's all we're told in the Old Testament. Well, here Jude gives us something that we didn't know about. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So here's an archangel, Michael, and just for the fun of it, Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was the archangel Michael. They actually believe that that's Jesus in a pre-existed existence of something years ago. But it's quite evident that Michael is a separate archangel. This is not Jesus, because Jesus could easily have taken care of the devil. So this is an angel. And now they're disputing over the body of Moses, now that Moses is dead, according to verse 9. And apparently Michael durst not even touch the issue, simply rebuked the devil in the name of the Lord. And apparently the devil was put in his place. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. Now you may want to underline that. When you meet people, and we've seen them in the church come and go, and they're contending and they're arguing that what they're hearing is not the truth. Part of the problem is found here in verse 10:8. They speak evil of those things. They're speaking evil of the truth. And why is that going on? Because they don't know the truth, first and foremost. They've done no independent study. They haven't spent years wrapping their minds around the faith, learning it from every angle, sitting under good men, reading books, reading Christian history, doing their own study. All they do is they hear a captivating voice that tickles their ears. They gravitate to that one voice, and then all they do is regurgitate, they re-vomit that one voice. Their mind is captivated with error. But to them, the error that they're spouting, to them and their delusional mind, is the truth to them. But what does your Bible say? These speak evil of those things which they know not. And we've had some of those people here. And one of the things that I have found, outside of divine intervention, like the Holy Spirit here grabs Jude and redirects his direction, outside of divine intervention, people that are this deluded, they are very hard to reason with and very hard to teach. I've come to realize that as pastor of this church. There's a block in their mind that, beloved, no sledgehammer that I can wield can break that wall. Only God, the Holy Spirit, only He can penetrate that. I can't. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, notice, they corrupt themselves. So what is he saying? They talk evil of the truth. But the truth of which they're speaking evil, they don't even know the truth. And in doing, they corrupt themselves. They put themselves in a very precarious state or situation before God Almighty. not me, but before God Almighty. Woe unto them. Now, Jesus was known to give a lot of woes. Just read Matthew chapter 23. I believe there are 8 woes that Jesus pronounced on the entire apostate religious community there in the temple. And so his half-brother Jude, I think, is picking up on his brother, his half-brother Jesus. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now this is extremely interesting. Extremely interesting. And what I'm going to do is I want to save this for the next time. Because once again, if you look at verse 11, Cain would have been Genesis chapter 4. And Balaam in the situation with Korah, you would find that in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So once again, can you see my understanding that his audience, whoever Jude was writing to, I think it was a Jewish audience, Jewish believers. Okay? Now, was he writing to those there in Judea? Okay? That's where Jude was raised. You know? Was he ministering to people in Nazareth where he grew up? Was he teaching those in Jerusalem? Galilee, where his brother, his stepbrother, his half-brother, that's where his headquarters ran. It was out of Capernaum with a sizable Jewish population. I kind of see Jude staying there in the land of Israel myself. I don't think he was wandering around like Peter in Babylon and Paul ending up going to Rome for sure, probably to Spain, his desire to go to Spain. And some church tradition says he even went as far north as southern England. He's dealing with a Jewish audience, Jewish believers. And therefore, I draw the next conclusion. These filthy dreamers who were talking evil of the truth, a truth that they haven't yet arrived to, and while they're speaking evil of the truth, they're defiling themselves. They're corrupting themselves. They're staining and tarnishing themselves. And if the church, as I close, if the church doesn't put that wall of that protective barrier that says we believe in the faith once and once for all delivered unto the saints, then that enemy of the truth is going to have a hard time penetrating that wall. But if we take that off the wall and make that wall nothing but paper, with no real desire to defend, no desire to contend, no desire to know the truth, no desire to be a true disciple of Christ, these false teachers are going to walk through the paper, and they're going to sit in the pew, and then they're going to sow error. If you don't believe me, look at verse 12 quickly. These are spots in your feasts of charity, underline, when they feast with you. So, God the Holy Spirit grabs Jude by the collar, compels and constrains him to change the direction of the letter, because that verse 12 now is telling us that God the Holy Spirit could see the tares in these congregations. They were already inside the wall of paper. They had already come in. And so, beloved, we have to be careful who we allow to be members of a church. We got to ask some probing questions. And they may have all the right answers, and they might still squeak in. But you know what's going to drive them crazy and finally cause them to leave? Me continually pounding the truth. Boom. 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 And they have two options. Either come see the truth or hit the front door. because you're my enemy, and you're the enemy of my gospel, the gospel of God. Two options. They're not going to remain silent forever, because I'm going to drive them crazy with the beating of the drum, the faith once delivered, the faints once delivered, and then challenging them to get into the Bible, challenging them to be Berean, challenging them to study and to read, and not simply regurgitate another man's thinking, but to actually be able to take whatever you're studying and then listen carefully to put it in your own words and articulate it for yourself. Well, beloved, I think we're living at a time that the man Jude could easily associate with, and he would feel for us right now. The way things are going, the state of many of the American congregations and so-called houses of worship that pepper from coast to coast and from the Canadian border down to the Mexican border. Many churches today are in bad shape. Very bad shape. And we need another army of men to be raised up as true disciples of Christ, and to get behind pulpits, or to start a church from scratch, and to give a clear call, a very clear clarion call for the sake of the faith once delivered. Well, may God bless you and keep you and strengthen you. In Christ's name, amen.